the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. In order to understand this chapter and the movements of the Spirit of God among His people in revival throughout history, we need to stand back, not only to recall what we have said about recruitment for the work and the building of the wall, but also to say something about God's timings and God's men. His timings are closely related to individuals. Take Enoch, Noah, and of course Abraham. Take Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon. You see, the state of God's work throughout history is vitally related to particular men and women. Don't forget Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Miriam, Bathsheba, Jezebel, Mary, Priscilla, etc. When God purposed a new endeavor, He chose a person. Abraham is perhaps the most striking example, along with Saul of Tarsus, although there are many between then and the time we are considering now, and Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah at this time. The history of post-exilic times is bound up with these men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. And so, having followed the history of Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra, and Ezra himself in that book, and then on to Nehemiah, here we come to Ezra again in Nehemiah chapter 8. And it's interesting that there is so little record of fellowship between Nehemiah and Ezra, although they were contemporary and were in Jerusalem together, as we read this evening. J. Stafford Wright, formerly principal of Tyndale Hall, Bristol, says, "We don't hear of Ezra after he dealt with the mixed marriages," that's Ezra chapters 9 and 10, "until he reads the law publicly in our chapter," which he did in 444 B.C. Since he had been sent by the king of Persia on a temporary mission to Judea, he presumably returned to Persia with his report to the king, but was sent back again on a similar mission when the walls of the city were completed. And Nehemiah records in his memoirs, in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 36 and following, he records that he himself led one party round the walls on the occasion of their dedication, while Ezra led the other party round the other way. Which means that they were in Jerusalem together. And it is clear from our chapter that when Ezra had given the word, Nehemiah took over and dealt with the people's distress at hearing the word of God. Josephus, the secular Jewish historian, simply says of Ezra after his chapter 10 that it came to pass that after he, Ezra, had obtained this reputation among the people, he died an old man and was buried in a magnificent manner at Jerusalem. Which, of course, tells us nothing of the interval between Ezra chapter 10 and Nehemiah chapter 8, which is exasperating. But so much for the leaders of projects. What about God's timings? Well, the calendar year is of great moment to Jews. And we have a reflection of that in many of the denominations of Christendom. Many have gone to town in this. Most of it taken from the Old Testament. There are two particular times of the year which are specially significant to Israel and the Jews, the spring and the autumn. The time of the Passover, Easter, and Pentecost, the resurrection and Pentecost, and that of the three occasions in the month of October, the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month, the Day of Atonement on the 10th, and the Feast of Tabernacles, lasting for a week later on, when Israel rejoiced at God's bringing them safely through the wilderness in tents or booths to Canaan. Both Zerubbabel in 536, when they had immediately returned from Jerusalem, and Ezra 90 years later in 444 BC waited, or conveniently found that the situation was ripe for action at the seventh month of the year, that is, for a gathering of the people, for an assembly. On the first occasion, 90 years before, they rebuilt the broken down altar. We read of that in Ezra chapter 4. Whereas 90 years later on, they gathered to hear the law of God read after the wall was completed. Security had been attained within the city, and the people settled in their towns. But neither of these gatherings seem to have been organized by the leaders, but spontaneously arose on the part of the people themselves. And this past year and more, and even today in Yugoslavia, we see this sort of thing happening all over Europe. And as I remarked during the reading, the same words are used to describe what took place 90 years apart. That on the seventh month, the people gathered as one man. So that although I earlier stressed God's use of leaders for significant works of his, the presiding genius is always the Lord himself, who is able to move a people as one man. This is great. And the world doesn't know what God could do to peoples, communities, and nations if they would listen to him. As one man. This at least we have learned in our office bearers' meetings. As one man, unanimity. The unanimity of the Holy Ghost. How precious and how wonderful. This is great. It gives a sovereign stamp to the work of God and ever raises it above mere human efforts, even that of the significant leaders of the time. It is not Nehemiah and Ezra that we glorify here or anywhere. but the Lord using men. It was the people who told Ezra to bring out the book of the law. And I'm deeply interested in how this came about. The events, as the people saw them unfolding, were punctuated by virtual acts of God, sending first Ezra and then Nehemiah to Jerusalem. Ezra to reestablish the law and Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. These things having been done, the law established, the wall rebuilt, the situation of the intermarriages having been solved, the people had seen what the divine initiative had accomplished. And it was natural for them to think and say, whence the intelligence which lay behind all this care for Jerusalem and for the Jews? What is the source, the origin of this care for this bedraggled remnant of a people? Against all odds, someone from God has always arrived to rescue us from our foes and to advance our cause. Where does all this care for Jews come from? What does it all mean? And the simple answer is, it is from God, through his law, of course. As Isaiah had said earlier, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no light. All the light and understanding is in God's holy word, revealed to us by his Holy Spirit. So on the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, when no servile work was done, Leviticus chapter 23, which is significant for this chapter, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 25, no servile work was done. The call came to trumpet out the word, and make the law as widely known as possible, so that they gathered at that great expanse before the water gate, which is now, of course, the area around the Mosque of Omar, but was the area of Solomon's and Zerubbabel's and Herod's temples. There Ezra brought out the scroll of the law, he being an expert in the law. And as has been suggested, very likely, The secretary of state in the Persian government for Jewish affairs. And from the beginning of the account here, there is something emphasized which is of the very essence of vital communication of the law of God to the people. And that is the importance of people hearing and understanding what is read. This question arose the other day when the editor of my autobiography, which may be out by the end of the year, said to me, why don't you say more about your reading of the scriptures in the services, which has been a feature of the ministry? From early days, there has been a good deal of free commenting during scripture reading, and I was asked why I did this, especially since some pious souls consider it irreverent to intrude man's comments into the reading of the Holy Word of God, and I can appreciate their attitude. But then I say, why bother with sermons if the meaning is all on the surface and immediately understandable to all? But what is the purpose in reading the Holy Word of God? Is it, as it seems to be in some places, a mere religious palaver or performance? I suppose there is no time during church services when people's minds tend to wander more than at prayer and Bible reading. But it should not be. The Bible reading is the most important part of the service. That's the source of all we know. Or rather, that people might understand what God was saying, so that they might put it into practice. Is that not the purpose of reading and preaching? The story is told that when Sinclair Ferguson, who ministered here so profoundly last Sunday, when he first came to Gilcomston as a young student, several chapters or part chapters were read, he says, which he thought was the sermon, after which a hymn was sung and the offering taken, and he expected the benediction, but no, another hymn, and then the sermon. This shows how set our notions can be about what should happen in a church. Such comments during the reading, apparently, were unusual. May still be, if not unheard of. Why was it done? Why is it done? Well, apart from my upbringing in the Salvation Army, where informality was the name of the game, I did it for precisely the same reason as this chapter keeps emphasizing, because the reading of the law is not a ritual, but is given in order that people may understand what is being said, in order that they may go away and do it. Ezra, therefore, arranged for a pulpit to be erected. He got on it and began to read aloud. Aloud, notice. One of the things which I want younger men to listen, to learn from me, is diction. I must speak to the Creef men about this. I've done so before. Enunciation, proper articulation, as well as to learn about the general conduct of a Christian service, so that there are no awkward pauses and long waits between items to allow people's minds to wander. If you have something vitally important for the people to hear, you must make every attempt to gain and hold their attention, and you will never do that by letting a service sprawl, as the first service at Pittodrie undoubtedly sprawled hopelessly and gave a very bad impression as we waited for people to come to the rostrum. And time was taken up with inconsequential back chat and a long appeal for money. Why, the theatre and show business could teach us a thing or two about tightening up our approach. For something, you see, far more important than rubbishy entertainment, namely, in the interests of the salvation and the edification of people's souls. During my years as choir master, or songster leader, as it was called at the Salvation Army, since all our singing was to bring home the gospel and biblical words to people who were listening, We went, I'm afraid, sometimes too extreme to see that every sung word was heard. The words should be audible in singing as in speaking. Very little solo or choral singing here on the radio is ever clear enough for the words to be heard. They would need a few lessons from John McCormack, although I hope he's gone to glory, the dear man, the Irish tenor, Count John McCormack, who was given a title by the Italians for his work in opera in Italy. I wonder if any of his records are extant. If you could find one, listen to his perfect diction. They used to say that he would sacrifice tone, that every word should be clearly enunciated. When we had a regular children's choir here in the early days, I used to say to the children, they must spit out the words. Lips and teeth and tongue must be operative. Spit out the words with round vowels and consonants as explosive as pistol shots, so that, as I used to say to them, that deaf old lady who insists on sitting as far back in the church as possible could hear every word. But there's something tremendously organized here in this chapter, albeit spontaneously so. Don't you see that? Oh, God can organize an assembly better than a committee. Ezra read from daybreak to noon. That could have been as many as 8 or 9 hours. This is emphasized again at verse 18. But then before the reading, worship, praise, and solemn submission to Almighty God. That's impressive, isn't it? Before the reading, worship, praise, solemn submission to Almighty God. Hands raised in praise and faces to the ground in worship. So day after day, this is what was happening, with the people having the word further explained to them by the Levites. And notice what it says about how they did it. It's a great verse. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now, it is perfectly clear that the word of the Lord came home to the people with tremendous force, because they saw how far short of its requirements their lives had been. And you can imagine part of the reason why what the word said was new to them. They had been living their lives in such a panic of uncertainty, and the work of building the walls was so urgent that there was time for little else than the building. Nehemiah said that they did not take off their clothes during the whole work, but slept in them, if they ever slept at all, because of the urgency and the danger. Little time then for Bible reading, even if they had copies of the scrolls available, which doubtless they had not. You see, one of the things which does not seem to have been made plain until the centuries leading to the Reformation was that the Word of God was for the common people, and not to be reserved for priests, as if they only could understand it. Why, it was the priests who often misunderstood it or bent it to suit their purposes. Even the Vulgate, presumably from its name, intended for the common people, scarcely ever came into their hands. It was the eve of the Reformation, with the invention of printing in the middle of the 15th century by Gutenberg, at last, that gave the Bible to the people so that they could read it for themselves. I was interested the other day in seeing an inscription which you will find on the new shopping wall anent St. Nicholas Cemetery of the first printer in Aberdeen. Now, Gutenberg was born in 1400 A.D., the first printer, and his first work was produced round about 1448. But Edward Raban, R-A-B-A-N, was born 1576, died 1658, so that was almost 150 years after Gutenberg's discovery that the first printer operated in Aberdeen. So these people, you see, gathered before Ezra, drank in the word until their hearts were sore at the thought of their ignorance of it and of how far they had fallen away from it and failed to fashion their lives in accordance with its saving truth. What an amazing thing that God was on the march with his people and doing wonderful things and causing them, at least his warriors, to do amazing things, yet there was often so little attention to the word of God. Talk of a famine of the word. That's the complaint against some of the denominations today, that the emphasis is more upon praise than upon the word of God. What a serious matter this is. The truth is, though, that throughout Old Testament history, because I suppose of the emphasis on the redemptive ritual of the temple, its sacrifices, its animal sacrifices and all that, the word as a word for life, as distinct from a word for worship, was not dispensed to the people until how God uses adversity. One of the greatest things that God has revealed to me in my whole life, God's use of evil and adversity. Until the Jews were banished to Babylon, where there was no temple and no sacrifices and only the word, which they had to send for to Jerusalem to read, which then led, as we know, to the institution of the synagogues. Nothing of synagogues, nothing of gathering together beyond the temple to read the word of God until the bedraggled remnant returned from Babylon. It's amazing. It has always amazed me that the only example I can find in the scriptures of a real national mission of reading the law, reading the word to the people, is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 in Jehoshaphat's day. And you only need to read that chapter to see the astonishing effect that that mission had upon the people, and not only upon the people, but upon the nations surrounding them. We read from it, they, that is the priests and the Levites, taught the people throughout Judah, taking the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went round all the towns of Judah and taught the people. Now, what was the result of that? Whatever result was found amongst the people themselves, and that would have been profound and powerful, I'm sure. Notice the effect upon foreign nations. The juxtaposition of these words is quite astonishing. They went round all the towns of Judah and taught the people. And what's the next word? The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. If you want to live in peace, live by God's holy word, and he'll protect you from your enemies. Marvelous. But so singular. I don't understand. This is one of the puzzling things that I want to speak to somebody important in the golden streets when I go upstairs. For I don't understand it. I'm not surprised that Israel went astray through the years, the 400 years and more of the monarchy. They were more taken up with the palavers of the temple than God's holy word, and needed prophets because priests were unfaithful. And even the prophets became false. Similarly, see the effect, I mentioned this before, the effect that the reading of the word had upon the attentive people. Because Nehemiah, taking over from Ezra, had to quell the people's sorrow. The Jews could wail very loudly, and still do. Have you heard them singing in the synagogues? When Tom Swanson and I went to the synagogue in Jerusalem on the eve of Passover, we almost had to put our fingers in our ears. They screamed the Psalms. Screamed them. It was so strange. Well, you could imagine their weeping. And so Nehemiah had to quell the sorrow and tell them that when the word of God came home to them, that was not a time for weeping, repentance notwithstanding, but for joy and feasting and communication with those possibly in outlying areas who were not as fortunate as they were, and who needed tokens of the Lord's goodness in a day of gladness to be sent to them. So the people took heart and made it a time of rejoicing, because the word had had radical effects on their lives. And that's the important thing. What the word does when it is released upon a people. For one thing, they resumed the traditional practice of dwelling in booths in commemoration of their wilderness experience when the Lord brought them through it. This was the festival of tabernacles, or tents, or booths. But it is not what they did as expressions of their joy which is so important, but the fact of what the word did to the people when it was unleashed upon them. Well, we saw what it did at Ptolemy. And you can imagine if something perhaps less spectacular, but more geared to teaching the word for building up Christians rather than evangelizing non-Christians, was established in the land. I mean, if a counterpart to Billy Graham teaching the word was let loose upon the people of this country, what might it not do? Maybe the Lord has that in mind in our day. From our ranks or wherever, or from somewhere, someone who would do for Bible teaching what Billy Graham has done for evangelism all over the world. Then Scotland might be changed much more speedily than we expect today. Who is going to claim that for the rest of their natural lives? A victorious battle of prayer to bring forth a mighty teacher of the word that the whole nation, not only the church, but the nation will listen to. Maybe the prayer behind the advent of such a character would be by someone we never suspect or heard of and may never hear about until it is all over. I wonder what secret intercessors. Why it's mostly old women and not old men, I don't know. I wonder what secret intercessors are asking God for in Scotland and beyond today. Does it interest you? Surely. Certainly that Scotland is bound to change under the solid, systematic teaching of the word in so many pulpits throughout the land, I have not the slightest doubt. But it takes so long to overcome so much prejudice in the kirk and outside it. But such a vision, no doubt, would envisage nothing less than perhaps the death of one generation and the rising of a new one. For it is not always possible, as our Lord himself says, to put new wine into old bottles. New men, a new day. Oh, speed it. Oh, that some of us who are older might see at least the beginnings of it before we go to glory. But you see, all I'm saying about this chapter is very full. The details could bear a good deal more scrutiny and application. I'm sure you think that. But all I'm saying about this chapter tonight is to sound forth the powerful effect that the word of God has when it is let loose among the people. To change men and ultimately revolutionize Christ's church and transform society. Do you notice, have you noticed over the weekend, or have you noticed recently, the greater proportion of the news and the various media that is given over to sport? This is a nation that worships sport. How terrible. The Lord's Day, these queues at Wimbledon, and the Lord's Day. Doesn't it hurt you? Or do you approve of it? Surely not. This is all my song anyway, and may it ever be my song as long as life shall last.